Hello, brethren. Happy Sabbath, everyone. So we're keeping it in the family with Greg giving the prayer. It's an ever-expanding family. And Drenda, she's the real deal. She's the matriarch. I'm just going along for the ride here. We'll hear about that later on. But I'd like to begin my message today with a question. And the question is this: brethren, what is the most important thing, the one most important thing that's ever happened to you in your life? Now, I believe I know what's in your mind right now, the mind of everyone. A lot of them, it's going to be a two-word answer. This is the greatest thing that ever happened in my life was two words. Well, if I went outside and I got on the street and I walked and I asked this question, I believe while here, everyone answers the same thing. Everybody who came to the waters of baptism, who committed their life to God for the rest of their lives, lifelong commitment, they would make that answer, my calling. But if I went out to the streets and I took a general, you know, survey and I asked people, what was the most important thing? No one would answer that. No one. Now, I suppose that some people would say something like, well, you know, I don't really know. You know, you caught me off guard. I've had many blessings in my life. I think that, you know, I have to get back to you on that, you know. I think other people would answer, well, when I met my wife, or when I met my husband, or when we got married, or our first child, or our first grandchild, things like that. And they're important. I mean, they're great, wonderful things. Somebody might say, we paid off our mortgage, or you know, I got my PhD or whatever, you know, start up my business. But with us, it's those two words, my calling. It's the greatest, most important thing that's ever happened to us and could ever happen in this life. And that's why we like telling our story, don't we? I probably heard the story of most people in here a number of times, you know, and they heard mine. And, you know, we go to a feast or on the Sabbath or whatever, and we get together, and a lot of times it comes around to that story, and not necessarily the story of our whole calling. I'm going to focus today on the beginning, the initial contact. You know, how when we look back and we remember, God began to open our minds and we really began to understand. It wasn't just a matter of something we read or we heard, but we really, really understood it. That's what I'm talking about. So we all love to tell our story, don't we? Although that's not necessarily true. I think there's a lot among us, a lot who have God's Spirit, and they don't really like to tell their story so much. A lot of people think they don't really have a story, but they do. You know, I remember years ago when I was in Mount Pocono Church, and I remember this kid. I knew him as a kid. He was about 12 or 13 years, and he grew into a fine young man. He was about 19 or 20 now. And we were talking one day, and he was going to get baptized, I think the next day. And he said, you know, Bill, though, he says, you know, just keep it between you and me. He says, I can't relate to a calling. I you know, I grew up in the church. My father was an elder. My father is an elder. My mother is deeply involved with the church. That's the environment I grew up in. I don't see anything changed in my life. You know, I've grown up with the truth, with the law. I knew about repentance. And he says, I don't really see any change in my life. He was a second-generation Christian. There was another friend of mine, Joe. He was a little older, and he was not a second-generation Christian, but basically he said the same thing. Now, he was a guy that grew up, you know, he was in the world, but he was just a conscientious guy. He was a sincere, genuine, conscientious, self-disciplined guy. So when he saw something that he thought was wrong, he changed it. And he said, you know, I didn't see anything really that different when I learned about God's laws. I changed it. You know, I don't see how, you know, God was involved so much, how he granted me repentance. It just seems like that's something I would do anyway, you know. And it brought to mind, as I was putting this message together, and I was thinking about the book of Job. And I thought, well, you know, Job kind of said something similar in a way. And he was talking to God. There's a part in the book, I'll paraphrase it now, in the book of Job. But Job said, in essence, that he says, you know, Lord God, show me what I've done wrong. Whatever I've done wrong, and I will repent of it. You know, Job's not saying he was perfect. Job acknowledged that he was a sinner. And he says, I've probably done something. Just show it to me. I won't hide my sin, as Adam did. And you know, I think this. I believe that God could have said this to Job. He says, no, Job, you don't understand. It's not a matter of repenting of what you've done necessarily. He says, it's about repenting of what you are. That's what it's all about. That's what we do. When we're called, and we're called to the waters of baptism, we picture the putting to death of the old man. We're not just washing something off of us. We're putting to death the old man. Now, that takes a miracle from God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To look at the people, the wisest people in the world. No one has come to this knowledge. Unless God calls them and grants them the repentance, God reveals certain basic fundamental things that we have to know. By the time we get to the waters of baptism and we make that lifelong commitment, it is based on this knowledge that God revealed to us. It is based on that God gave us this faith, this understanding, and the ability to repent. All that came from God. That's our story. Everybody has that story. It's a spiritual story. And so I think that a lot of times people hear the stories of others, and these stories are replete with physical details in the context of how we were called, the situation that we were in. And they're helpful, I think, when we listen to each other's story. I think it helps us to better understand our own story. And it brings out certain details that we might not know, like my friend Joe. A lot of things happened in his life, but he didn't realize them because he wasn't in that situation. Circumstances in his life didn't bring them out so clearly. So today, I'd like to share with you my story. My story, and I call this, the title of my sermon is Our Story of First Contact. Our Story of First Contact. I want to share with you my story, how God began to open my mind to His truth. Because, and I hope that it helps you to better understand your story. I could benefit from your stories as well, you know. But I hope this helps, especially those who feel that they don't have a story. I hope it helps them to better understand their own story, because my story is your story. So my story begins one night in the summer of 1971, high atop a mountain in the central highlands of Vietnam. I say Vietnam, my mouth gets dry. We're high atop a mountain because earlier that day, helicopters came down and lifted us out of the jungle, deposited us on top of this mountain. This mountain, on top of this mountain, was a fire base perched high atop this mountain. So we're in the bush for 15 days, and we're brought up out of the jungle, deposited on the top of this fire base, on top of this high mountain. We were infantrymen in the 1st Cav. And we come in, we're in the bush for 15 days, we come on the fire base for 3 days, and we pull guard duty around the perimeter of the fire base. Now a little bit about the fire base. The fire base, it's a fire support base. So they have heavy armaments. This is like an impregnable fortress, pretty much, especially because of its location, just perched way atop this mountain. And they have howitzers, you know, cannons, howitzers, 155 millimeter, 105 millimeter howitzer, 82 millimeter mortars. So what happens is you have people, you have troops in the bush, in the jungle below, and they get in a firefight. And now they need support, so they call in, they get, you know, the 155s open up, 105s, or if they're close enough, they'll get mortar support. And they coordinate this, they have intelligence there that's in a deep bunker in the middle of this, that's coordinating all this. Your lieutenant would call back to the fire base and they would send out support. And its support is precise. I mean, they could just lay it right on a dime, you know, where you need this, you need the 105 millimeter round or whatever. In fact, they'll coordinate even with the Air Force sometimes, because maybe sometimes we'll get a little bit out of the perimeter and they'll call maybe for Air Force to come in, Air Force fighters. You had helicopters that were heavily armed. One time we were in a firefight, we got support from the Navy. the Navy ship's about 20 miles out to sea, offshore. And we got just accurate support from that. So that's the way the fire base works. Now, the fire base is about, there's a berm around the outside, the perimeter. It's a circle. And the diameter of the circle is about maybe 500 yards, 600 yards. So roughly speaking, this is about a mile in circumference, this berm that's been pushed up by a bulldozer, just a mound all around this thing. And then outside of that, you have a flat area that, well, there's no brush, it's just dirt, clay. And that's where the helicopters land. And then outside of that, you have a concertina wire, you know, the razor wire, the barbed wire that's outside. Now you have heavy guns, 50 calibers, you got things that are protecting this fire base. And now every 15 days, here comes a unit of a cavalry in to guard the perimeter. And that's what we were there. Now, when you come into the fire base, it's a great thing because you wash for the first time, you can take a shower. We don't wash, we take showers when we're out in the bush. You come, you take a shower. You can talk out loud. You can talk out loud when you're in the bush because we're triple canopy. It's very thick. And you don't want to give away your position. If you talk, you sneeze, you cough, you can give away your position. It could cost lives. But here, on the fire base, you could talk, and everything is good. And you're talking, you're laughing, you're joking around. I think we were playing cards. We're in our bunker one night. This is the night I'm talking about. This is first contact, spiritual contact, that I'm talking about here. These are the physical circumstances that I'm talking about. But I really want to get to the spirit of the matter. So we're there, and it's at night, as I say. And we're in this bunker. Now, the bunker is a little Quonset hut kind of a thing. You dig down into the ground a couple feet, and they put this Quonset hut. It's covered with sandbags, so if there's incoming mortars or anything, you know, from the enemy, that'll protect you, you know. So we're in there, and we're in that bunker, and we're talking, we're playing cards. At the end of the bunker, there's not so many sandbags, because there's another bunker behind it, a little walkway, and that kind of protects us. But we could hear out there. You could hear what's going on outside. Now, the sounds. You hear the sounds. You have the crickets, a million crickets. It's at night in the middle of the jungle, you know. And you got this sound, like crickets, other jungle sounds, you know, you could hear them come up. You have the hum of the electric generators. The hum of the electric generators. None of this is obnoxious, though. It all kind of blends in, and you still feel pretty comfortable up there. And also that night, we heard a guy playing a guitar. And he's playing a guitar. He's about maybe 15 feet away from our bunker. He's between the walkway of the bunkers and so forth. And he's just out there. Warm night, of course. Vietnam's hot, it's warm. And he's playing a guitar. So somebody brings up that guy. And they say, hey, you know, I found out about that guy. He's one of the mortar guys. He's one of the company. He's one of the guys from the mortar company. Now, the mortar company and the artillery company, they spend their whole time up in the fire base. They never go down into the jungle. But they support us. We need them. We appreciate them, you know. But he's a guy, and they said, yeah, you hear that guy play? He's a short-timer. A short-timer means he's going to go home soon. He's going to go home in a week. Oh, man, a week. We thought, oh, that's great. You know, when you're 19, 20, 21 years old, you're on a year tour of duty. It seems like a lifetime. If you have 3-4 months left in your tour, that seems like it might as well be 5 years. But you have 1 week. You're going home next week. You think, oh, wow, that's good. Every once in a while, we'd be in the jungle or even on top of the fire base, and you'd see way, way up high, you'd see a jet plane just flying by silently. That's a freedom bird. It's a freedom bird. That's what we call it. We go, there's a freedom bird. And it's taking troops back home. And we call that going back into the world. Interesting terminology, isn't it? Going back into the world. Oh, man, I can't wait to like go back to the world. And so we thought about this guy. We thought, he made it. He's going to be okay. 1 week. So we're playing cards. Also, you every once in a while, the 105s, 155s, they'll open up. Boom! Especially 155. Boom! The ground shakes. The recoil of the gun shakes the ground. Dust rises up, you know. And I got a story I could tell you about that, but I don't have time. But a kind of a funny story. But so that would, they'd open up through different times in the night, different times in the day. Maybe somebody in the field needed support, or maybe through intelligence, they figured there was kind of a gathering of enemy at a certain location, and they're pinpointing that. They know how to, and they'll bomb them. They go throughout the day and the night. Like I say, time to time, you'll hear them open up. The mortars now, mortar company had a special deal, and they would open up maybe every 3 hours, and they would fire for about 20 minutes or 30 minutes and just put fire at random places around the mountain just to discourage enemy from thinking of trying to climb up the mountain or whatever, you know. So you'd hear in the background, we'd be talking, and all this is in the back of our mind. You're hearing the explosions go off, all this stuff, and mortars would open up. So all of a sudden you'd hear, boom. The guy drops a mortar in the tube. You got the mortar tube's about maybe this high. He drops a mortar in it. They turn their head. Thump, the mortar takes up, but goes up in the air. About 10, 15 seconds later, whatever it was, you hear, and then it'll go, and you hear explosion in the valley below. So it would do that. And there was kind of a rhythm. And I don't know, it went every couple minutes while they were doing this for that period of 20 minutes, 30 minutes. And then you hear, thump, thump. And you'd hear that above it. And then the one time, though, something sounded off. And I don't know if we all caught it. I know I did, but I just was in the back of my mind, but I was kind of aware of it. Maybe some of the other guys, but nobody said anything about it. It had a tinny sound, like a metal clinky sound to it. And sure enough, 7 seconds later, our bunker just lit up. And there was an explosion, just a deafening explosion. And the guy that I'm facing, we're sitting on a bunk, and he's sitting on a bunk opposite me, and there's a couple guys below, and just swept us to the floor. We're on the ground, and I look at my friend, the back of his shirt, soaked with blood. And I think, oh, well, it turned out to be only superficial, just skin wounds he had. But it was bleeding like crazy. And so we're laying, we knew what it was. We knew it was a defective round. We knew it wasn't enemy round. It was friendly fire, that's what they call it. And so the medic came in 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, because you know somebody told him our friend got hurt. So he came in, he's attending to him, but as I say, he was all right. But now we learn, as we start hearing this screaming going on, screaming, cursing, yelling, and we come to find out that the mortar round landed on the guy that was playing the guitar, the guy that was going to go home in a week. Killed him, of course, instantly. We heard that someone else was blind, permanently blinded, and then other injuries were, I guess, pretty bad, a couple other injuries. So like I said, there was pandemonium. These guys that are on the base, this is a pretty secure base. It doesn't happen too often, you know, where they get hurt. So they're yelling, screaming, they're angry, they're mad. I was wondering, maybe there was human error involved here as well, and maybe they're yelling at each other, I don't know. But that's going on for a while. Then all of a sudden we hear the helicopter coming in. It's a medevac helicopter. It comes in, all of a sudden the spotlight is on the ground, it comes down, it's surrealistic. The wind, it's blowing up the wind, the sound, the yelling, the screaming, everything. It comes down, lands on the pad on the other side of the berm. And they take the dead and the wounded to the helicopter, and then minutes later, helicopter disappears into the distance. Now it's silent. The only thing you hear basically is a little whimpering, a little crying, weeping, I think from people that were close to that guy and close to some of the others that were wounded. Right at that moment, it was a different situation for me, and some thoughts came into my mind. And I thought, you know, what is this with the war anyway, you know? But they were deep thoughts. They weren't political in nature. I just, all of a sudden, my mind went to and deeply, clearly thought about this phenomenon that we call war. And I just thought, how unacceptable this is. And I had some other thoughts about it, but it was getting late. And I had to go to bed. I had to sleep. After all the activity, you know, from the time in the morning that the helicopters brought us up and everything else that was going on. So I fell asleep, but I thought to myself, I'm going to wake up early tomorrow before everybody else, and I'm going to really think about these. And I have some things to think about here. So the next day I got up and I walked on this little road. It's a dirt road. It's a utility road. And it goes around the inside of the perimeter all the way around. So it's about maybe a mile long. By the time I was thinking, I bet you I walked on this road for maybe a mile or so. Maybe four times around, a few miles. So I started thinking these thoughts. Now, this is the essence of my calling. All the other stuff is window dressing. All the other stuff is physical things. Here's what happens to us. Here's God beginning to call me, but under these circumstances, it was pretty clear. A lot of times people get their minds open under different circumstances, like Job or like my friend Job. It might not be so clear. But I start having thoughts anyway, and I start thinking about the war. And I start thinking that, you know, first of all, war, I thought, is unacceptable. It seems like you're gonna talk to another nation. You're gonna say, look, we have a disagreement, so let's kill 50,000 people. If you could kill 50,000 of us, we'll kill 80,000. You know, it's just it's ridiculous. You go, no, wait, now before we get to that, let's talk it out. So I kind of marveled that, and this wasn't just one time. This war, this goes back through the history. It's woven into the fabric of human history. It's something we always do. If we're not in a war, we're trying to avoid one and probably going to get into one pretty soon. That's just the way it works. And I thought, but it's so unacceptable. And my mind began to go to this one thing. I thought, but we're not animals. We're not stupid, dumb animals, you know, with instinct. We have minds. We have intelligence. What causes us then? Why can't we extricate ourselves from this situation? The thought came to my mind. I thought, you know, it's like there's a superior intelligence here. We have intelligence, but we can't extricate ourselves from it. And then sure enough, later on, as you did, I'm in the church. I learn about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. Now, I didn't understand that then. And when I was thinking, not once did I think of a particular scripture. I was a Catholic. I knew scripture in general. I knew the Bible stories. I knew about Moses and Noah and David and Goliath and Samson and Delilah, the apostles, etc. But I didn't really know scripture, you know. So I'm not thinking in terms of scripture here. But I'm thinking it seems like there's something that overrides human intelligence that's greater than human intelligence. Because otherwise, with our intelligence, why don't we extricate ourselves from this? Why don't we prevent war? Why do we go to war to begin with? Especially with all the history of war, and we know how bad it is. So that was the first thought. Then I went from there to the second thought. And I thought, this also has something to do with our nature. I mean, we're not machines. If there is something that's overriding our intelligence and moving us around like pawns on a chessboard, I thought, we still have minds. We still have intelligence. And I thought, so there's something wrong with our nature. I mean, there's something wrong. We will go to war so easily at the drop of a hat. And as I say, it's unacceptable, the consequences. We do it anyway, and we break this principle. We'll do this. And I thought later on, of course, when I was in the church years later, I learned the way of peace they know not, and so forth. But I thought there's something wrong with human nature. Well, of course, that's what God is calling us to. When He begins to open our minds, the things He's putting in our mind before we go to the waters of baptism, you will know that there's something wrong with your nature. There's something wrong with you fundamentally. That's what you got to repent of. And that's what God will enable you to overcome. That's why people who you know, think that we don't have to keep God's law, you know, they'll say you're trying to earn your salvation and so forth. We think, no. God enables us to do it. He enables us to repent of it. He enables us to overcome sin. We never do it perfectly. But we would not be moving in this direction on this path were it not for God intervening. But by the time we get to baptism, my point is that we know that we are putting to death the old man. So that's what I was seeing, that there was something. Now, I didn't think baptism, I didn't think any of these things, but I thought there's something fundamentally wrong with our nature. Then I went from there and I thought about that, and I thought, okay, so here now we're having the Paris peace talks, we're beginning. They're gonna try to resolve this war, as they do always. You're in a war, the participants, the combatants, they've taken a beating, and finally they're willing to come to the table and talk. And I thought, okay, well, how do they bring about this peace exactly? How does it work? You know, if they're successful, they bring about peace. How so? And I thought, well, they're going to hammer out a law. That's what they're going to do. They're going to make a pronouncement. They're going to, through concession and through compromise, which they're willing to do now that they weren't willing to do before, they're going to come to do the most important thing, and that is to put an end to the hostilities. And so what does that law in essence say? What's the law? What's the pronouncement that they're going to make? And that law in essence says this: thou shalt not kill. That's the law. Thou shalt not kill. And I thought to myself, oh God, yeah, come on. It can't be this simple. These people, they would, you know, how could they miss that, you know? But you got to keep the law. And I thought, well, wait a minute now. There can be no end to this war unless that law is kept. So I kept on coming back to that. I go, no, how could you gainsay it? You got to keep the Sabbath. So I began to see the power of this law, thou shalt not kill. And so then I thought a little bit more about it. And I went to the next point. The next point was this. It was that to keep that law would not only end this war, it would prevent all war. And then I thought, oh, come on, these are visions of grandeur. Who do you think? I'm saying to myself, who do you think you are? Yeah, I mean, you're a high school graduate, but you think you know about the solution to the war that's been going on from the beginning of time? And I thought, but you cannot have peace unless you keep that law. And if you keep it, guaranteed peace, just like guaranteed end of the war. But this will prevent war. So I marveled again. And as I thought that, all of a sudden the thought struck me. And it hit me, it was as clear as a bell. And I realized, I says, you know something? To myself, I'm thinking, these thoughts are not my thoughts. These thoughts are not my thoughts. I am not that intelligent. I thought, I've never, ever in all my life thought so clearly about something so profound in such an organized way ever in my life. I've never heard other people do it like this. This is so crystal clear, step by step. And it was like I was thinking, but it was like I was being led. It was like somebody was saying to me, okay, Bill, look at this now. Look at that. I want you to consider this. Look at the thing about that you're in this unbelievable, unacceptable situation. And then I look at that for, okay, now look at this. And then I'd look at, and then that would relate to the next point. And then when I chewed that up, that would relate to the next point. All of a sudden, I realized that these are not my thoughts. Years later, I came into the church and I read the scripture that said, that confirmed this. God says in Isaiah 55:8-9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And these thoughts were not my thoughts. And as I look back on now, and this is my jubilee from that point, 1971. And this is my jubilee year now, from the time that first occurred. And all those years in between, ever since I came in the church, it was confirmed. These were God's thoughts. Well, anyway, going back to the time. So I felt that I was on virgin territory, you know. I felt like no one's ever thought this before. Now, I know that sounds arrogant as can be, but I couldn't gainsay it. I go, no, and I never heard anybody talk about these. I said, This is true. It's undeniable. So I began to think that I was on virgin territory. Now, virgin territory, let me give you a little idea of virgin territory, what I mean by that. When we were down in the jungle, what I did, my job was, I was a point man. So when we went someplace, I was the first one to set foot on this particular area. Now, we're in some remote jungle. And I get into this area, and the jungle, by the way, it's beautiful, inhospitable, but beautiful, a lot of it. And we come into this area, and I look at this area, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if there was ever a human being set foot on this area since the beginning of time. I might be the first human being who's ever been here. That's how remote it just seemed. And, well, anyway, I thought I was on remote, virgin territory with regard to these thoughts. And I thought, you know, now the next thought, because the thoughts were introduced to me. I mean, the thoughts just came into my mind out of nowhere. And I thought, the next thought, I felt, that's what it's going to be, and it's going to make a breakthrough. And I'm going to come to understand the mystery of God. I'm going to understand the mystery of humanity, of human life, of why God created mankind. I just felt very close to it. You know, I think about what Jesus said at one time to somebody who gave him an astute answer. And Jesus looked at the man, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, that's the way I felt. Now, I didn't know that scripture. I didn't know that scripture at the time. But I just felt that I was close to making this discovery. Well, then, sure enough, another thought occurred. Another thought, just like the other ones, that I felt that I did not orchestrate. It was like this is a message, had a theme to it, just like I have a message, I have a theme. It was planned, this message. I'm giving it to you now. I know where I'm going with this message. Well, it seemed that the one who was giving me this message knew where he was going with it. I was not putting this together just willy-nilly, just out of my own head. So the next thought was this. I thought, well, you know, this law then, if they enforce this law, there's going to be peace. And if they enforced it constantly, there will always be peace. And I thought, but the nations enforce it. The nations will enforce this peace. And I thought, but this is God's law. And I thought, why doesn't God enforce this law? And it was like a monkey wrench. And I just didn't know what to think of it. And I looked at it from different angles. Now, you know, I'm already convinced that I'm close to God right now at that moment. But as I thought of this dilemma, as I thought, why doesn't God enforce his laws? You know, the nations, they enforce their respective laws in their nation. That's how you know there's a government. You see the police force, they're enforcing their laws. But not so with God. I thought, and then I thought, well, that has to prove that God doesn't exist. So in a matter of seconds, I went from feeling very close to discovering God, turned around 180 degrees, and now I'm doubting that God even exists. It was like whiplash. But, you know, I couldn't embrace that conclusion. I couldn't embrace that conclusion 100%. It would have been illogical for me to embrace that conclusion, even though I was compelled to do so by logic. And the reason was because of the other things. I thought, yeah, but what about that law? What about the man with his mind, and he's unable to extricate himself from these situations? I thought, there's something to that. There's something to it. If we kept God's law, thou shalt not kill, there would be no war. So I saw that. So what it was altogether was a contradiction. It was a paradox. But I didn't know what to conclude about it. So I tucked it away in my mind. I filed it away in my mind. I moved on with my life. In the end of 1971, I was back home. In fact, we were on a mission in the beginning of that week. At the end of that week, I was on the street in Scranton, PA, in the snow. In 1974, so that was the end of 71, in March of 1974, I was baptized into God's church. So in the interim, I had come to read the Bible, to come in contact with God's church. And now it was through God's church and through the Bible that I was beginning to learn the answers of these things and to put these together. But I didn't realize it until one night, about 6 months after I was baptized. So I'm sitting in my kitchen, at the kitchen table, reading A Plain Truth, I think it was. And all of a sudden, the thoughts from Vietnam came back into my mind. And I remembered, and I thought, I was right. I was right about that, the law is, it's God's law, and I was true about the human nature thing. I was true about the power that presides over man, that moves him around like a pawn, the God of this world. But then I thought, you know what? I also resolved the paradox, because now I understand why God doesn't enforce his laws. And that's because Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to take to himself that power and authority, and then he's going to reign. Until he does that, he doesn't. Until he does that, God's law is not enforced. And I thought, there's the answer. But my point is, all through this, is I hope you can identify with the spiritual things. You might not be able to identify with those physical things, just like I can't identify with a lot of things that you've been through. And some people have been through some tough things, but they're the physical circumstances. So I hope that by sharing my story with you, that it helps, especially those who think they don't have a story, because they really do. I hope it helps you to better understand and appreciate your story, because my story is your story.